You may be seated if you give God a great applause for His glory. Otherwise, if you didn't clap, you have to stand the remainder of the service. I love baby dedications because after they're over, I smell fantastic. The anointing oil that we use for these children, and that really is just, the oil is just a reminder that what these children need is the Holy Spirit, who is often portrayed in Scripture as oil, but it's highly scented, so man, do I smell good right now. One thing I forgot to tell you with all of the gathering together of the supplies for Columbia, for some of you, it really is just going to be easier to write a check, and we have found trustworthy people. We're working with the Lexington Baptist Association. They're very involved with the flood victims, so if you just want to write a check, because it might be easier for a lot of people, then you can just write it to Hope Point Flood Relief, and we'll take that straight to them as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how many people last night, in essence, rose from the grave. They were at the point of death in ICUs, nursing homes. Lord, they were part of accidents. They'd suffered years from disease at home, and they rose. You allowed them to breathe their last, and which created sorrow for families, but they rose. They left their bodies, and they are now with you. And all over the world, God, from the poor to the persecuted to the disease, Lord, to just the aging, we're grateful for how many people rose from their bodies and their spirits are now in the presence of the God that we just sang about. And for any joy that we just felt, especially, Lord, with Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Lord, for that moment of joy, thank you, Lord, that that is theirs times 10 million satisfactions, never to be interrupted again. In the presence of Christ, they can see Him. And He is a shelter over them, and they'll never weep and cry or want for anything. Their sorrow is no more, and their service is completed, and they've heard the glorious, well done, good and faithful servant. Might we finish well with them. Might this sermon and the remaining songs help us to finish well, to have the appropriate combination in our heart of fear and comfort, of assurance and yet longing. Lord, wherever the gospel is preached right now, there are many blind eyes that will remain blind unless you in your sovereign mercy open them while there's still hope, while there's still time. Would you open all of our blind eyes to see the wonder and worth of Jesus today? In Christ's name I pray, amen. If you can see today, if you can see me, see your neighbor, if you can see the words on the screen, if you enjoyed the words while we were singing, if you are going to see today plants and animals or the nice things in your house that make you know this is your house, if you see those things and you're enjoying one of God's most generous gifts, these ever loan to mankind, that is the complex mechanism of sight made possible by the human eye. The eye is made up of many parts. I'm not an eyeologist, so I won't try to be. But just briefly, sort of the basic structure of the cornea, the pupil, the iris, the lens, and the retina, and the optic nerve produce sight. And so you can imagine the cornea like a windshield on a cart, protective of objects getting in our eye, and also is the first entranceway for light. And that light passes through the cornea, through the covering, the windshield, and into the pupil, which is dark because it's the part of the eye that has no ability to reflect light at all. It's a hole right in the middle of the iris. The iris is the part of the eye, which you would be familiar with, you're into photography. It determines on a dark day we need more light, on a very bright day we need less light coming in, and so the iris controls the size of the pupil by flexing its muscles and increasing or decreasing that. And then behind the iris is is the lens, which is responsible for taking the light that comes in from the outside world through the cornea, through the pupil, and the lens focuses it so that it properly hits the retina, which is the back two-thirds of the eye, and then the retina transforms that picture that you're looking at into an electrical impulse that travels along the optic nerve and sends a message right now to your brain that says, I see a guy on stage. And your eye is doing that. So the wonder of eyesight, outside light passing through the cornea, through the pupil, through the lens, to the center of the retina, called the macula, and there producing sight as the optic nerve takes it to the brain. Every year in America, approximately 3 million people have cataract surgery. And it is because the lens, which is made up of a lot of protein, some of the proteins become globbed in certain areas in the center of the lens and cause the light rays that are coming through the cornea to clump up. And the protein clumps up and the eye is no longer seeing clearly because the light rays are no longer being focused as they should on the retina. So doctors who've trained for this use a procedure called phacoemulsification, drill a little hole in the cornea and put a tube in and basically suck the old lens out and put a new lens in. And so when you are at a point where you have to have cataract surgery, your only hope is a doctor giving you a new lens or you will never see again clearly. This is the point of John chapter 9. We've been in this parable or we've been in this narrative for 3 weeks, and the message of John chapter 9 is you will never see the wonder and worth of God until Jesus Christ cures you of spiritual blindness and gives you a lens that can see the majesty and the glory of God. Just in case you missed the story the past 2 weeks, here's a great summary of it. John 9, Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. I mean, I've lived for 3 weeks, really. I started studying this story 5 weeks ago, and I still can't get enough of it. It's my favorite. I just value eyesight so much. I asked a group of college students last week, I said, how much is the glory of God worth? That's what the glory of God means, is worth. The glory of God is the worth. What's his value? So I just said, how valuable is it that God knows how to make an eyeball? So I ask you this morning, how much is the glory of God worth? The wisdom to create sight. In other words, how much could I give you? Could I give you $1 million today and in exchange you give me your eyesight? Would you take $1 million for your eyesight? $10 million for your eyesight? $100 million? I wouldn't take $100 million for my eyesight. So I know the value of God is worth at least $100 million that he knows how to make eyeballs. Love my sight. Thank you, Father, for sight. So you would have thought everybody in John chapter 9 in this village would have been elated that Jesus Christ had given sight back to a blind man. But there were a group of people, religious leaders, that simply because Jesus Christ performed this miracle on the day of worship, they interpreted that as meaning that Jesus Christ was an evil man. And then they pressured the blind man, now healed, to discredit Christ. John 9, a second time, they, the leaders, summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God. By telling the truth, they said, we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. The healing of this blind man is a beautiful thing. It's the healing of the blind is the most prolific of all the miracles in Jesus, in the Gospels. But the healing of the blind man is not about physical blindness. He healed one man, a physical blindness to make a statement that all of you and me need to be healed of spiritual blindness. But the religious leaders were so blind to the presence of the Son of God, even though he performed a miracle, they concluded it was not of God because they were spiritually blind. Throughout the scripture, blindness is a metaphor for the fact that the majority of this world does not see God and does not know God. When a person is physically blind, he cannot see God's glory as revealed in creation. He cannot see multicolored leaves in the fall or multicolored wings of a butterfly in the spring. He can't see it. And when a person is spiritually blind, he cannot see the attributes of God. He cannot see God's love. He cannot see God's peace. He cannot see God's purity, God's forgiveness. He cannot see mercy and grace. A physically blind person cannot see how big God is by looking at the ocean. A spiritually blind person cannot see how holy God is by opening the scripture and reading the word of God. A blind person cannot see the color blue and the beauty of blue. A spiritually blind person cannot look at the crimson, blood-red, stained cross of Calvary and see the glorious gift of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Blind eyes cannot see in a large urban area. They cannot see certain dangers on sidewalks or traffic patterns. And a spiritually blind person walks through life and cannot see the danger of walking without God and walking into eternity without God. If you want to know why the world is so evil, why the world loves evil and gives itself to evil, it is because Satan has persuaded them that God is neither reliable or sufficient, and his words cannot be trusted. This explains why people are blind. 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Spiritual blindness is a heartbreaking thing to watch, especially when it involves someone that you love, knowing they cannot see the glory of God that you see. They don't see any need to worship God. They don't see any need to fear God. They don't see any need to trust Him, to love Him, to give to Him, to value Him. They don't fear the judgment of God. They don't see Jesus as the one whom God sent to save them from judgment. I'll open the door to my heart and let you know that when I know that I'm counseling someone that's in the middle of spiritual blindness, I experience emotional sensations that are overwhelming. Sometimes it's just weakness because of sorrow, and sometimes it's outright fear, because the power of darkness is in a room and they're not hearing and seeing any of the truth that I'm sharing with them, and they are in grave spiritual danger, yet they are boasting about how good they are and how safe they are and don't need what I'm saying. Let me make a point. I have to use a controversial topic in our society, and I have no apology for using it. It's just I don't want you to get distracted because I'm using it, but I think it's fitting because of what you just enjoyed a moment ago. When Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, we did not have sonograms. We didn't have access to ultrasound. So many people could listen to political arguments, and they could believe, if that's all they heard, they could believe the political argument that, yes, a woman might be pregnant, but it's really just a mass of cells in her body. Sort of shapeless tissue. But through the benefit of sonograms, through the benefit of ultrasound, we're able to look inside the womb now. And we're able to see that that's a little person. We're able to see as a little boy or a little girl. All of us have known couples that raced back from their first visit with their obstetrician, waving their sonogram picture, sticking it in your face, saying, look what we are going to have. It's amazing how clear sonograms are becoming. Last night I was on a website owned by a company in Fort Myers, Florida. It's called Sweet Baby of Mine. And I can use these pictures because they are on the website. The parents have posted the pictures. And this company specializes in 3D and 4D ultrasounds. If you've seen 4D ultrasounds, they're unbelievable. They're just precious. So let me just show you a few pictures of... And what they did is they took the picture of the child in the womb, and then the parents later sent back pictures of the child after the child was born. Love that little man. And so the parents all wrote back and said, you know, thank you for the sonogram. I mean, this is before their baby was even born. We know exactly what our child is going to look like. So there's a point to this. It's really not to get you to ooh and ah, but it's to make a point that now because of ultrasounds, we have access to truth that at one time we really didn't have full access to, medically speaking. And so now we know. Listen, babies that have made it to the 21-week mark in their growth, babies, we're so medically skilled now, a baby can live outside the womb at 21 weeks. Now, it's hard. And if we didn't have all these brilliant people running NICUs, it would be just about impossible. But babies can live outside the womb at 21 weeks. That's just how well developed they are. And yet, in our country, or the Western world, the majority of the 1 million abortions that were performed last year occurred after week 21. When we know all this. So that's what makes this next statement unbelievable. It's a quote from Mary Elizabeth Williams, an article she wrote January 23rd, 2013 on Salon.com. And the title of her article is, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" She's not debating whether or not there's life. So what if abortion is life? These are her words. I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. That doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss, the mom. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her always. Do you know what makes someone able to make a statement like that? Spiritual blindness. That's why I use the story. I don't know of another example, apart from my personal counseling, of someone where the truth is right in front of them and they cannot see God. And I don't know Mary Elizabeth Williams, but I would not be surprised, knowing the many people that I counsel, for her to say, I love God. and I am right with God, and I'm going to heaven, and there's nothing in my life that needs changing. I cannot tell you how many people I've counseled that were in the gravest spiritual danger. Grave spiritual danger. They were living in moral decadence, sexual rebellion, marital rebellion, biblical defiance, stacking one lie on top of another, and yet they would not flinch when I asked them if they would like to repent and trust Christ. I don't need to. I'm already right with God. They could not see the God that they were offending and the salvation, the lostness of their hearts that needed saving. They couldn't be any happier. They were very happy people, verbally. More confident that when they die, God would swing wide open the gates of heaven for them, not knowing they were on a path that was leading straight to hell. And a pathway that was marked with numerous warning signs along the way. And they thought that all of those warning signs applied to other people, not to them. Their blind conscience would tell them the church is wrong. The Bible is wrong. Their spouse is wrong. Their Christian friends are wrong. And even as we see in John chapter 9, Jesus is wrong. That's what the conclusion was of the religious leaders. A blind man in John 9 receives his sight. Something was wrong with one of these processes we talked about early on. Darkness filled his eye, and all of a sudden Jesus healed something, and all of a sudden light from the outside world went through his cornea, through his pupil, through the lens, through the vitreous humor, that gel that gives our eye its shape, hit the retina and through the optic nerve, and all of a sudden that man for the first time in his life was seeing. There should have been 10,000 hallelujahs in that village. And yet there was a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus concludes John 9 by telling us two very important things about spiritual blindness. John 9, Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him saying, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Two statements about the end of John chapter 9. Number one, God's truth blinds us to God's truth after we close our eyes to God's truth. You know, when you read John 9, "For judgment I've come into this world," if you're a fan of the Gospel of John like I am, you're, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I think there's a contradiction here. For judgment I've come into the world," because didn't Jesus Christ say in John chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world? So if all we had was John 3:17, John 9:39 would be a contradiction. But John 3:17 is followed by John 3:18. "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So verse 17 of John 3 says the purpose of Jesus' coming was not judgment. His coming was for saving. But verse 18 says, if you reject the purpose of his coming, that rejection will lead to blindness. Jesus doesn't blind people. Disbelief in Jesus' words blinds people. Suppose you're in a house at a coastal area, and boy, is this an appropriate illustration. You receive news that a Category 5 hurricane is bearing down on your city, and you need to leave, and you say, "I don't need to leave." And as the hurricane comes in, the waters begin to rise, and all of a sudden the sheriff's department comes by in a little boat, a rubber boat, and says, The water is continuing to rise. Dams are breaking. Rivers are overflowing their banks. And if you don't leave, you're going to die. Well, you don't like that. Because you're one of those people who don't like being told what to do. You don't like authority. You don't like little rubber boats. Send a Boston Whaler by. I don't like dirty rubber boats. I don't like being told what to do. And I don't like being compared with all of those weak, vulnerable people in the boat who gave up and said they don't have sufficient survival skills because I do. And so you see that when the sheriff says, if you don't get in the boat, you're going to die, his words produced anger that led to death. But he didn't blind them to the truth. But his words that he spoke increased anger, which resulted in judgment. Jesus does not give people over to blind. He does not make people blind. Unbelief in what he says blinds them. If you stand before a judge in a courtroom and all he asks you to do is admit that you did it and you'll go free, and yet you feel like he is overpowering you and you hate having to admit anything, when he sentences you and you are judged, it's the judge did not make you blind. The judge did not make you go to jail. Your unbelief and rejection of the judge's offer produced your judgment. You see, God does issue a judicial judgment against all the people in the world. He eventually does give them over to blindness, which leads them to hell. But only after their willful judgment of his words. Judicial judgment does come from God, but only after willful judgment. So my plea with you today is be careful how you listen to the Word of God. There is within me every week that I preach a dread about preaching, because by the delivering of truth, if it's not applied and accepted, it will increase the blindness of those who hear. So I am part of the process of condemnation when you reject the words that Jesus would speak through the teaching of his words. So now you can better understand Jesus' words in John 9:39. For judgment I have come into this world. When you compare, let me just say this, how a man responds to Jesus' voice will determine his destiny. You determine by rejecting his words your destiny, or accepting them. Now you can understand John 12:37. This is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, and if you had never heard this part of the talk, you would think this God's horrible. John 12:37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about them. So if all you had was John chapter 12 quoting Isaiah, you would think that God goes around blinding people. But God issues his judicial sentence of spiritual blindness only after there is a willful rejection of his offer for you to see. Always read John chapter 9, 39 with John 3:17. Jesus did not come to condemn, but when you reject his words, you'll be condemned because you will become blind. Be careful how you listen to the word of God. Secondly, truth blinds anyone who refuses to admit, I don't see. I don't see. John chapter 9, verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? So see, now that Jesus is talking about judgment, everybody's listening. And it's very difficult when you don't know somebody, or if somebody sends you something in a text or an email, it's difficult at times to know, what do you mean by that? And so if you don't know the Pharisees, if you don't really know them, all you've got is these white words on a black screen, you might hear them saying this, what? Are we blind too? Humbly, tenderly, seekingly. Are we blind, Jesus? And what he's asked, but what they're really saying, what? You're saying we're blind? Because if you are saying we're blind, then we're off the hook. And you would not really know that that's what they're saying. You would not know that their statement was a trap if we didn't have the next verse. But by Jesus' response, we know exactly what they were asking. Now, let me just remind you what they're asking. Are we blind? Are we blind? Because if we are, we're in good shape. And let me just back this up because of what Jesus had just said in verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world so that blind people will see. It's a trap. So go ahead, tell us we're blind, then we know that we're going to see. Because you said it. You said it. You said blind people see. So are we blind? Go ahead and say it. And here, look at Jesus' answer. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What in the world does that mean? If you were blind means if you knew you could not see and you admitted and confessed, I cannot see, and I want to see, then I will allow you to see your sin. You would confess your sin, and I would forgive you of sin. If you were blind, if you would admit that you couldn't see, then I would forgive you. Because you're admitting and confessing that you want to see. But because, Pharisees, you refuse to admit that. Because you refuse to admit that you don't see the wonder and worth of God. Because you refuse to admit that you're blind to the beauty and grandeur. Because you refuse to admit the truth. Yes, you are blind, and you will not be forgiven of your sins. Suppose a group of missionary doctors go to a certain third world country, and they're there, they're ophthalmologists, and they're going to treat a disease called, I guess the accent's on the first syllable, trachoma. It's an infectious eye disease. Again, I'm not an eyeologist. So I have as much medical school as I learned on the internet yesterday. But it's a disease that spreads from one's clothing often to one's face and in their eyes by touch. It was epidemic in Europe as people were coming to America, to Ellis Island. 9 out of 10 immigrants were diagnosed with active trachoma, and they were often turned away because it would have spread. And it leads to blindness, and in an interesting way, it causes the eyelid to turn in and the eyelashes to begin to so scratch the cornea that it just produces just a completely scratched cornea, and you can't see. And it's 232 million people in the world have it, and it's primarily in Africa, primarily 8 countries. It's found in 51 countries, but focused in 8 countries, and it's all related to water and sanitation. It's like it's not a big deal to solve, not a huge deal. And so it can be solved through the doctors who go there have come up with an acronym, SAFE, which says this is how you cure it. It's how you cure these people that are going blind. Surgery, if it's already started, if the eyelids are already turning in. Surgery, antibiotics, facial cleanliness, and environmental improvement. That's amazing. So imagine a team of missionary doctors goes to 2 villages and tells them that everyone here is infected with trachoma, and if you don't let us treat you, you're going blind. Village 1 is so pumped and so excited. Bring it. We want to be saved. Bring it. We open ourselves to all that you say we need. Village 2 doubts the doctors. They're not from around here. They don't understand us. They're taking advantage of us. We reject what you're offering. 6 months later, the medical board of this missionary sending agency sends another group of people to begin treatments in Village 1, and then they go back to Village 2. And this time, Village 2 produces a riotous atmosphere and beats up the doctors, steals their possessions, and they have to leave. And so 1 year later, the mission board decides, do we send anyone back to Village 2? And their conclusion is, no, we're going to let them go blind. Did that mission agency cause blindness? No. There does come a time in a person's life when God gives them over to a judicial judgment of blindness, but only after there have been many attempts where they judged God with their will and rejected His words that offered sight. So what do we do with all of this? Well, first, I mean, always, there's, you know, the first reason we come to church always is to simply applaud God and say thank you, because I know I was walking in darkness years. I know what I did. I'm ashamed of it. I regret it. And I come to church to say, God, thank you. Thank you that you have opened my eyes to Jesus. So we come to celebrate this. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Just 2 verses later, after the verse we previously read. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This comes just after 2 verses where the Bible says the God of this world has blinded unbelievers, of which we belonged. Oh, praise God for 2 Corinthians 4:6. And Paul speaks with such passion because he knew he'd experienced in his own life. And we've seen that a number of times in the book of Acts, where he was out to kill Christians and destroy the work of Christ spreading throughout the world until he met Jesus himself. Now, as he went on his way to hunt down Christians, Paul approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, Acts 9:4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, and that day Paul got his sight back. So the first thing that we do is thank the Lord. He comes into our darkness and gives us spiritual sight. Now, the second thing we do, and I'll close with this. The second thing we do, after a message like today, which is so terrifying, is we dedicate the rest of our life to praying that God would open the eyes of the people that we love, because only a miracle from Jesus can do it. I got an email a few weeks ago from a former Wofford student, one of my favorite missionaries of all times, because she's not a missionary. She's a nurse. And has begged the Lord ever since she worshiped with us for 4 years at college, and now she's been gone probably six. She's begged the Lord, use my medical abilities to bring spiritual sight. And she's traveled the world with medical teams. About 3 or 4 months ago, she flew into Kathmandu, Nepal, to help the people who suffered from that earthquake, which took the lives of 8,000 people. She knew the religious climate of the city, but it's a lot different when you see it firsthand and when you see blindness. Live in your own little world, life's pretty cool. You start to deal with spiritual blindness, it'll break your heart. This is her letter she wrote. And I got this from her blog, and in addition to the email, so I assume it's fine to read. Last weekend, I visited Durbar Square in Kathmandu, a World Heritage Site once beautiful but now badly damaged from the earthquake and aftershocks. As I walked around the ancient square built in the 12th century, a place where Nepali kings used to be crowned and entertained, a place where still today the Kumari, a six-year-old little girl, is considered the living goddess and is worshipped by the people, I was saddened to see the destruction, people bowing down and serving false gods, so many paying homage to idols and temples built by human hands, gods that cannot see or hear cries for mercy. The deception was so thick in that place, I realized how blind the people are spiritually. I found myself praying to the living God, the true God, asking that even as the physical foundations of the city had been shaken, he would shake the spiritual foundations of the Nepali people so that cracks would form and God's light would shine in and break through the darkness and deception. And then she wrote a prayer and asked us all to pray it. So it's going to be my closing prayer today. And I just want you to pray it with me, not out loud, but it's going to be on the board. We'll have a time of silence after the prayer, just so the band can get up here, but this is our closing prayer. It's her prayer that she wrote, not just for Kathmandu, but for Spartanburg, South Carolina. We do not deserve, please, if you've come here today and you're a believer, in your heart, pray this. We do not deserve your mercy, yet you are a merciful God. So I call upon you, your great mercy and steadfast love, to forgive and heal this land and build your kingdom here. Send laborers into this harvest field, evangelist. Raise up your people here to boldly proclaim your gospel of peace in this land. Release power to build new spiritual foundations, a new birth, revival. Release your truth and your spirit to move in this place. For the fire of your spirit to spread love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in this land. Would your spirit, you, lovely, set hearts on fire and be contagious, infectious in this place. create a hunger and thirst for truth and righteousness, birth disciples that would go forth and make new disciples in the authority and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Band, you come. Let's just bow and continue that prayer. Light. The light of the glory of God. The light of the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. We open our hearts to that light. We open our hearts to His life, which is light. We confess darkness. We confess that we are far from seeing the wonder and worth of God. Light. We crave sin-destroying, addiction-severing, bitterness-defeating, depression-subduing, marriage-restoring, come, O Holy Spirit, and bring your light. In Jesus' name, amen.